Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 to 16, and Ephesians 5, 25 to 32. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband.
For the benefit of some who may be here for the first time, briefly, we want to notice the emphasis of the subject of the epistle to the Ephesians this time at this conference is to notice the Father's good pleasure. In the first chapter, we notice that expression in verse 5 at the end and verse 6. God, who has chosen us, who has predestinated us, has done this according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And may we, as we emphasize this, not just repeat this as something we have learned, but every time marvel at what God is pleased to make known from his heart to your heart and mine. That expression is found again in verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, for the administration of the fullness of time, and we think of the millennium, to head up all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, and so on. Then we noticed other various points by way of the prayer of the Apostle Paul, and that has led us to the end of chapter 1, in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus, and the power of God that not only raised him from among the dead, but has set him on high and has given to him the one with his complement in verse 22. God gave him to be head over all things through the church, the assembly which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then in chapter 2, we notice the wonders of the grace of God. God, in verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us. And we notice the depth of sin in which we were and out of which we have been taken by the grace of God and quickened together and raised together, made sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That for the display in the coming ages of the surpassing riches of God's grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so, on the one hand, we usually marvel at the grace of God toward us, but we love also to trace this to the heart of God, even before the foundation of the world. And we notice the expression that we are his workmanship in new creation, not that of Adam, through whom sin came into the world, but that of the Lord Jesus, who is the Creator, and in new creation, of course, likewise. Not only for us individually, but in chapter 3, then we notice also the good pleasure of God the Father in connection with the assembly being brought in to have such a portion for the delight of the heart of God. It is the church or the assembly of the living God, and then united to the Lord Jesus in such an intimate way. And so in chapter 3, we notice the expression among others that of the mystery, verse 9, hidden throughout the ages in God, who has created all things, in order that now the principalities and authorities in the heavenlies might be made known through the assembly, the all-various wisdom of God. And throughout the day, yesterday, it seems that this came out forcefully, this manifold wisdom of God beheld, noticed by angels. And also it was said, since they are seen in heavenly places, the forces of evil who have to notice what is taking place, what God is doing. But for the pleasure of God, the assembly of which you and I are a part, and the feeble expression of a local assembly by way of those who seek to gather simply unto the name of the Lord Jesus, for the pleasure of God. Before we move on to chapter 4, I just feel burdened to bring out one scripture, and that is in Isaiah 53, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And man appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there guile in his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has subjected him to suffering. We can but pause at this amazing expression. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, the perfect man who gave himself in perfect sacrifice. And we know the scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin, God has made him to be sin. No doubt, the good pleasure of the Lord Jesus the Son is very closely linked with the good pleasure of the Father. And yet, there are some scripture, we have selected these, there could be others, in which, in a particular way, we have the person of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, but also the Son of God, before us. And the reading of these scriptures in chapter 4 and 5 would bring this out, as we read from verse 8. So may the Lord help us in this contemplation of what comes out from the heart of God, of the Father and of the Son, as ministered to us by the Spirit of God.
Undoubtedly, he is set before us in these earlier verses as the Son of God. In Mark's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is taken up. In Luke, he's carried up. But John, who presents him as the Son of God, we find that he ascends in virtue of his person, who he is, the dignity of his person. He ascends. Says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended, the Lord Jesus has ascended. He's the exalted one. Ascended up on high. There he is, beloved. Given the highest place. How wonderful to have our hearts be occupied with this glorious person, the ascending one, the Son of God.
In the portion that we have read, we see how the Lord Jesus, as the risen, ascended head of his assembly, equips his people to live here and or to be equipped to serve him and for the upbuilding of the whole body, the whole assembly. But I think it's very interesting to notice the manner in which the Lord is here presented to us. In verse 7, it begins really that to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now this 8th verse, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Is a very interesting scripture. We have 3 quotations in the Old Testament, very similar. That is in Judges 5, in the Song of Deborah, and where he says he has led him captive, whose captives we were. Also in Isaiah 14, where we have a similar expression, that in relation to the conqueror, the victory gained, having led him captive, who held us in captivity. But in Psalm 68, I'd like to read a few verses, and it is very interesting how the Spirit of God makes a little change in the way it is quoted in Ephesians from Psalm 68. I will read there from verse 16. And again, if you read the whole psalm, it is within the, as our brother Vagdi pointed out when he spoke on the psalms on that, our first ministry, that it is the second book of Psalms, that which corresponds to the book of Exodus. And the people led them out victoriously, and he led them through the Red Sea. Horse and rider has he overcome. And then in the song of Exodus 15, Miriam, and they begin the song of Moses in a victory. And when you read that song of Miriam in Exodus 15, they're already celebrating the entrance into the land. They're singing of how all the enemies in Canaan, they were scattered, and how he was taking possession of them. Well, they weren't in the land yet. They were still 40 years away, and the wilderness intervened. But there, as far as God is concerned, the enemy had been overcome. And what a triumph it was.
Well, now, in this chapter of 68th chapter, it's really a song of victory. I read there from verse 16, "Why do you," I'm reading in Mr. Darby's translation, "Why do ye look with envy, ye many peaked mountains, upon the mound that God hath desired for his abode? Yea, Jehovah will dwell there forever." He chose not Mount Sinai as the mountain of his abode, but he chose Mount Zion, where mercy triumphed over judgment. That was the place where David, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, when the sword of the Lord was raised over Jerusalem, and there David went on that mound, and he fell on his face, and he said, "I have sinned. What but these sheep? They're innocent." And there God instructed him to take the instruments of the oxen, to build an altar, to make fire, to take the oxen and bring a sacrifice, a burnt offering. And as he does, fire comes and consumes the offering. The fire that would have fallen upon the people in judgment falls upon the sacrifice. And then David says, "This is the place where God dwells. This is the place where the place of worship." And you know where that was? It was on Mount Moriah. You find that when Solomon's temple was built, it is stated. So that was the place where God could meet with his people. And so I lead on here then. In verse 17 says, "The chariots of God are 20,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. It is a Sinai in holiness." Not Mount Sinai, but is symbolic of that Mount of Holiness where God's holiness was satisfied. And so thou hast, verse 18 is the verse now that we find in Ephesians. And notice the distinction. "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts in man." Man is capital in the J&D's translation here. That is, it's the exalted man. It is Christ, the man of God's choosing. And he is the one who has received gifts in triumph of the victory that he has gained. It's been the award that God has given him for the victory he has gained. And the pleasure that the Father sees in his blessed Son, he gives him gifts. But what does the Lord do with them? As now the exalted man, as head over all, he, we see in Ephesians, distributes these gifts to his church, to his people. And he is the one now that has given gifts unto men. Now there's something very unique in this context, that he has led him captive, whose captives we were. We were captive to Satan, to the power of the enemy. We were here to do his bidding. He had control of us through the lusts of the flesh. We've had that also in Ephesians chapter 2. In the beginning. And so now we were captive to him. But he has led him captive, that is the devil, whose captives we were. Now we have become vessels that serve him, that are at his disposal, his use. And he equips us now that we might be vessels that are capable, able, instead of serving self and Satan, to serve him and one another. And he has given these gifts according to the measure. He has given to every one of us grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So it's a very interesting link there that every one of us has received grace according to the measure of the gift. The gift is a spiritual gift. And we need not, must not ever overstep the measure of grace that he has given. If we do, we will not be able to carry it. If we try to imitate another brother, that we like that gift, I'd be like, try to be like him, and try to imitate him, we're going to fall flat on our face because we don't have grace to exercise that gift. And so we need to be very much in tune with the mind of God in using what gift he has given, which is for the perfecting of the saints. It is not to exalt the gift or the one who has the gift, like the Corinthians did, but rather to be used here, it's for the benefit of the saints of God.
These wonderful verses that our brother Jake read from Psalm 68. How could the Lord ascend? The Lord occupies the highest place. It's always when it speaks of him ascending is as man. The apostle explains to us, Jehovah of old could ascend. He's up high. He could not ascend above what he is. But then he explains and says, the one in verse 9, now that he ascends, what is it but that he also descended first? He came down from the highest place. He ascended first into the lower parts of the earth. And that's not only becoming a man, but going all the way to death, to the lowest part of the earth. He went down into the domain of the enemy, where he destroyed through death him that hath the power of death. And he goes there, but in victory rises again. And as we heard, he receives gifts and gives to his people those gifts. So he descended down, and then he says again, he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And we notice it is he that descended and he that ascended. In chapter 1, it is God that raised him up. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us word? According to his mighty strength, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from among the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come also, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That was all done by God. But here in this verse, he ascended. He is the one that went of his own will. Remember what he says, no one can take it away from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. But this commandment I have received of my Father. He descended, and he is the one that ascended of his own power and of his own will to occupy the highest place. I love this term, far above all heavens. It's as if heavens itself is not enough for him. You know, we read the same term when it says, such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and is made higher than the heavens. There is no place that is suitable for him. He's higher than the heavens. He is seated on the throne of God. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then he gave the gift. The gifts came from him, as we heard. In Romans 12, and I just want to emphasize the comment that Brother Jake mentioned, the apostles say, I say, through the grace given unto me to every man, that he should not think more highly of himself more than he ought to be, but he should think soberly according to God, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What gift that the Lord had given me, I would use for his glory. I cannot occupy the gift of another brother, but it has to be according to the measure that the Lord has given. And that ought to be recognized by the assembly and exercised by the Holy Spirit, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12. He is the one that manifests those gifts in the assembly.
No doubt the ascension of Christ is God's full thoughts for his people. The ascension of Christ is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The ascension of Christ is the birthday of the assembly. The ascension of Christ are gifts to men. So not only did he die, he was buried, he rose again the third day, but now he has ascended to God the Father's right hand. And the gospel of the glory comes from an ascended Christ, a special revelation given to the Apostle Paul. He has ascended above all heavens, the sun, the moon, the star, the atmosphere. He's above all the heavens, the Lord Jesus. And he's worthy, isn't he? How precious that is, that ascended one far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So how precious that is, that we're linked up, not to a crucified Christ, as wonderful as that is, and I preach Christ crucified, you can rest assured upon that, the gospel, but we're linked up with an ascended man in the glory. We don't know Christ after the flesh. We weren't here when he was living. Though we knew Christ after the flesh, none of us did. Therefore, know we him no longer. We are linked up with that man up there, that ascended man in the glory. So how wonderful that is to respond to him.
We might ask ourselves, how can we speak of the good pleasure of the Son and of the Lord Jesus? First, we can notice that he is one in the Godhead. And when we have read several times in chapter 1, the good pleasure of God's will, it's of the Father, but it is not, if we may say so, at the exclusion of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The good pleasure of the Godhead. But there is also that which is distinct of him, the Son, who gave himself, who came to this earth. He has always been the delight of the heart of God. We find this in Proverbs 8. I was looking for the reference, but I could not find it. In John, I do always the things that please him. Whatever he did here on the earth was to please God, to please the Father. Where is it found?
John 8:29.
Thank you. I had reached on 8, but thank you for verse 29. And then, it never ceases. He always does the thing that pleases the Father. Even while he has been set on high, there he always is occupied with what pleases the Father. Even when he does this as the great high priest, it's always for the delight of the heart of the Father. When he shall reign here on the earth, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, we cannot disassociate this from his being the Son. And it will always be for the delight of the heart of the Father. So in this chapter 4, we can also, while we notice the glory of the Lord Jesus as it has been traced, that when he gives this gift, it is still in the first place for the pleasure of God, and his joy for him to be so occupied that the body will be growing under him and up to him. May the Lord help us in enjoying the various teaching of these verses here, to have this in the background. On one hand, the pleasure of the Father, but also all that the Lord Jesus does up to verse 16. It's so marvelous to see him doing this, a work from the heart. And he would like, as we shall see later, a response from our heart to his.
I was going to suggest, in connection with this response and also with this pleasure for the Lord, a link between verse 10 and what follows. Verse 10 gives us the ultimate objective that God has, that he would fill all things. It's interesting that the word fullness is used four times in Ephesians, and also the verb to fill is used four times, which is general, it's universal. But God starts here with the assembly. What we hope to see, this fullness is now seen or reflected in the body. That is what we have here in Ephesians 4. And then we hope to see that fullness in connection with the relationship between Christ and the assembly in chapter 5. And so while Christ is waiting in time, I'm speaking now from a human perspective, that verse 10 will be fulfilled, that he may fill all things, he wants to do this already now in connection with the body, in connection with the bride or his wife. And so here we have this thought that in order to fill all things, starting with the assembly, he has given these gifts. And these gifts have been given for a purpose. We have mentioned already to equip the saints. But here we see then this ultimate purpose is that all the members, the whole body, would be filled with Christ and therefore reflect Christ. It starts already in chapter 1, this idea, this concept. And here we see how this is worked out now in time through the gifts, so that the Lord Jesus may have his place, his rightful place in every member, that every member may function to reflect something of him. And all the members are needed for this. And this is what we have here in chapter 4 from verse 10 and onward, and especially in verse 13. Verse 13 says, till we all come or arrive the unity of the faith. So this is in view of this unity. We have in the earlier part of this chapter, sevenfold unity. And then we see this diversity that the Lord used. Everyone has been given a gift, verse 7. But that is used now to have that ultimate objective. And in that context, we see this growing towards maturity that's developed in these verses. But I just want to emphasize this thought now, that every member must be filled with Christ. And he uses the gifts for that, and then that we may arrive together to this unity. And in verse 15 and 16, that is then explained in detail how we get there. So the objective is verse 13, the final objective that we arrive there. And then in verse 15 and 16, it's explained in more detail how we get there. It's a cluster of wonderful truths. Every word is a key word, and it would need much more time, of course, to develop that. But for now, I just wanted to highlight this thought, that this fullness, that Christ will fill all things, this fullness is now already worked out in connection with his body. And that is together with the thought of satisfaction, because that is for his satisfaction, as we will see in chapter 5 in connection with his wife, and it is for the glory of God, and it is also for our own satisfaction. The more we are satisfied with Christ, the more we will satisfy him. And so we will grow together. One more thing. The emphasis in this portion is on collective progress. There are scriptures that emphasize individual progress, and we all need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But here the growth towards maturity is put in this context of a collective thought, but in view of a collective response. So he fills all the members, and then there will be a response for his honor and glory.
Before we get too far away from verse 9, where it speaks about that he also descended. I can't remember just all the words of the Nicene Creed, how it states it about the Lord descending into hell. My impression from the scriptures is that the descent was in the darkness of the cross, when he was in the hours of darkness. There's an offshoot teaching that comes from that, and our brother Jake, speaking about captivity captive, seems to directly address that. So we have some thoughts on that.
So,
about the Nicene Creed and descending into hell?
I believe Brother Vagdi really answered that question, but it's not that he did not descend. I grew up under that teaching as well, that at that time the Lord went down into the lower parts of the earth, and there then he preached to those spirits that were drowned in the time of Noah's flood and so on, and these stories. But that is not the point. I think it's very helpful if we just repeat the thoughts of Brother Vagdi. I think he should do that, could do that better. But by descending in the lower parts of the earth, when he went down, he went there to meet the enemy and defeated the enemy. He went down into death. That is the thought. He went into death. And in Hebrews 2 we read that he destroyed him that had the power of death and delivered us through fear of death, were all our lifetimes subject to bondage. So this is now, and he came forth, he rose from among the dead. Again, we find the great victory. It is by the eternal Spirit that dwelt in him, raised him from the dead. The Father, by the glory of the Father, he was raised from the dead. But he also says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. I will rise. So in his own energy, as it were, he rose triumphantly from the dead. And so the enemy was destroyed or rendered powerless. That was his strength. Death was where he had power over us. But now, and just adding a point to this, now death has become a servant. Paul says to the Corinthians, all things are yours, whether Paul or Cephas or Apollos, all things are yours, life or death. They're yours. How is death ours? It's become a servant that God uses to deliver us from this body of weakness and deliverance from the presence of sin and usher us into his presence. What a victory. So death has become a servant that he uses. And that's the force of the word asleep through Jesus in 1 Thessalonians. That is, every believer doesn't die by accident, by disease, by chance, or by whatever. He is taken home by the direct action and intervention of the Lord Jesus, put to sleep through Jesus.
The teaching that you refer to, Mike, is very common in Christendom, and it's a misapplication of what Peter says in Acts 2, where he says, he's quoting from the 16th Psalm, which David wrote, therefore has my heart rejoiced and my tongue exalted, yea, more, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor wilt thou give thy gracious one to see corruption. And as I said, this comes from the 16th Psalm. The word Sheol is used there. The word Sheol in the Old Testament was the unknown place to which the soul and spirit departed after death. The body was put into the grave. Soul and spirit went to Sheol. And, you know, this was what people in the Old Testament times understood. They had an incomplete apprehension of things. There was the hope that things would be well with the righteous. David says of his son that died in infancy that he wouldn't return to him, but David would go to be with him. Job could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, but not until the Lord Jesus spoke the words in the latter part of Luke 16, do we know for certain in Scripture that the place of the dead was divided into two compartments, and there was a great gulf fixed between the two. And the fact that Sheol, in our King James translation and in other translations in other languages too, the fact that that is translated by the word hell, which is a mistranslation, much bad teaching has been based on that. And with that are coupled the words out of 1 Peter 3, where he speaks about the Lord preaching by the Spirit preaching to the spirits in prison and so on. But I don't think that we need to go into this in detail, simply to point out that we have had good teaching from this passage as to the Lord who has ascended, that he first descended. He went all the way down, but the Lord did not. You know, he could say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And it was not a matter of going into the place of torment. He went into death truly. Soul and spirit were separated from the body, but he did not go into the place of torment.
The Lord spoke of to the one on the cross next to him, the thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So we see that the Lord went to paradise. Now, as to the Lord speaking to the spirits in prison, we read that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Evidently preached 120 years. And those people who heard him, that was when the word reached their spirits, not after they died and went to hell. The preaching of righteousness reached them while they were alive here on earth. And they didn't pay any attention to it. I would like to shift, beloved, and think of this grace that we spoke of yesterday. And I go to Romans 12 as to gifts. We've had his grace bringing us to himself unto salvation. And I think of verse 5, Romans 12. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing, notice this, according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, and so forth. It's according to the grace that is given to us. Wonderful grace we have received unto salvation, and wonderful grace for the ministry of the Word. But then there is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There should be exercise on our part. And the Holy Spirit, no doubt, gives that exercise. In verse 31, we are involved in our exercises as to this matter, but covet earnestly the best gifts is one of the commandments of God. Covet or earnestly desire the best gifts. So there should be there a work of the Holy Spirit, and we should give him that liberty to desire the gifts. And here it speaks of the best gifts. So the two work together, the Holy Spirit working in us to desire or earnestly desire those gifts, and the Lord giving us those gifts.
Just an example. Just an example, perhaps, or illustration that may help to link some thoughts in chapter 4 and chapter 5 with the time in John chapter 6 when the Lord Jesus used his disciples to distribute the bread and fish that were multiplied. There was a very necessary beginning aspect to that sign, to that occurrence in chapter 6 there, where only the Lord Jesus could do what was done. Only the Lord Jesus could allow that miracle to take place. Just as in chapter 5 of Ephesians, it's only the Lord Jesus who is involved in presenting the church as a spotless and blemish-free bride. We don't see anybody involved except him in Ephesians chapter 5. But you remember in John 6, when he distributed those loaves and fish, he gave them then to the disciples. He was administrating what they were going to do so that they would distribute them to the multitude. And here we see the Lord Jesus active also, but he has arranged it so that he is only active, if we might say it that way, through these gifts, through the ones who are sharing their part, as it says in verse 16, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. So he has arranged so that in chapter 4, he finds his pleasure as the body reaches maturity, grows towards maturity. This can be our goal now, although it's only going to be fully realized when we reach heaven together. But this is our goal now, and we can strive in that direction. And he's arranged that each of us will have our part in doing that. So he finds pleasure in chapter 4 when we are doing our part. Just as he administrated the work of the disciples, he found pleasure when they would do their part, and everybody else who would receive some of the bread and the fish was completely filled and satisfied. The Lord Jesus, being sovereignly and powerfully God in all ways, he could have completely satisfied everybody with the bread and the fish from the very beginning. He could have just multiplied it, and it could have just appeared in front of every one of that multitude. But he didn't arrange it that way, and he hasn't arranged it this way in chapter 4 either. So we have our part to do. And I think it's a very helpful exhortation to ask ourselves, as we often do, what are the parts that we are doing? Just, if I may add a suggestion or contrast or comment on the thought of maturity, too. The maturity that is intended to be reached in verse 13 is something that we are personally responsible for our maturity in the sense of Hebrews chapter 5, where the receivers of that letter were told, you ought to be teachers yourselves, and you are not. You're still relying upon milk. Somebody's got to come and teach you the first principles of the doctrines of God. You should go on beyond laying the foundations. And so they were exhorted that they were not being interested in their own maturity. Sometimes we speak about that, you know, that believers in generally perhaps are just not interested in growing spiritually. And we realize that that's the case. People who enjoy their salvation, enjoy the existence of Christian influence in their hearts and joy knowing that the Lord Jesus is their friend and their Savior. And that's a wonderful foundation, and we love to see when people make progress as well. Sometimes that's us, that we are not the ones making progress, and we can exhort our own selves to be among those who want to be mature. But I believe that's different than what we have in chapter 4. We wouldn't want to use chapter 4, I believe, to blame those who are immature. Chapter 4, here, we might say, lays the responsibility at the feet of the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. It's now our job to help others become mature in the context of Ephesians chapter 4. I'm open to other thoughts on that if that needs to be adjusted in some way, but it does seem that these are the ones who are to be equipping the saints. So in this case, if the saints are not equipped for the work of the ministry, if the saints are not being edified, if the saints are not drawing closer to the knowledge of the Son of God in a perfect man of maturity, it is the pastors and teachers and evangelists who are perhaps lacking in their responsibility. In this sense, if a teacher is teaching and the students aren't learning, in that sense, it's the teacher's responsibility. Now, there's also a sense in the student's responsibility to learn. But if a teacher is not teaching, I'm thinking of my own classroom, for example, there's a responsibility on the part of the students to make progress. But there's also a responsibility on my part to make sure that they learn and grow with what the material is that I'm responsible to pass on. So I think we see an exhortation in that regard as well. Perhaps we who speak very often about the exercise, the free exercise of the gifts of the body of Christ, perhaps we don't all understand how to identify and use the gifts that we say we all have been given.
I would like to make a quick suggestion to carry the thought what was presented before us. It is very important to understand, dear brethren, that the Spirit of God is highlighting He led captivity captive before He grants the gifts. And I certainly believe the Spirit of God has a message for us. What happens with the gifts if they are not guarded by love and directed by the hand, that Satan will use them in that sense to bring the saints of God to be cast to and fro with every wind of doctrine? So that is why he brings before the saints, listen, the head have taken care of the enemy. The enemy is defeated. Now we have to exercise these gifts, not with my own energy. And God help us, dear brethren, and I speak to myself, that sometimes we take up these gifts in our own energy, thinking that I can do it. And I have liberty to say it anytime because God has given me this gift. We're losing sight, dear brethren, that it is only that gifts are being exercised by the direction of the head himself. And the head knows what is needed for the saints of God. So the first thing I want to bring before the saints, that these gifts are not given for competition, but they are given for complementation. And brethren, we have to take this to heart. Because so many times that might have occurred, and the trouble we might have in our local testimonies is we start competing instead of complementing one another. The second part I want to bring forth, and I will sit down, that there is the reason of these gifts, as we have heard, to equip the saints. Brother Alfred touched on the unity. Steve highlighted the thought of maturity. But the end result of the unity on the maturity is to bring conformity. And that conformity will bring us into chapter 5, is really to be like the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ might be formed in us. And brethren, may the Lord give us wisdom, because that is a portion that I love so dearly, because it will put me in my place. Gifts are not given for me to show forth every time I'm with the saints of God. Gifts are given for the benefit of the saints of God, and they are only directed by the head himself. They are not directed by me and what I think. I'm directed by the head.
Just one word. May it be a help to us to realize just what John says. Gifts here is not a capacity we received, but it's a person. And this person belongs entirely to the Lord Jesus, to the head. if I have a capacity, I can just do what John was saying. I can use it for myself. What is not right? Why, I don't belong to myself.
We read that. I want to just make sure that everybody understood Brother Siegfried's comments. In this portion, we don't have individuals endowed with gifts, but we have gifted persons given by Christ to the assembly.
Number 11. Shall we stand?
Jesus the Lord is risen.
We were reminded in this last hymn, and also the hymn before, the triumph of the Lord, but also His love. And it is striking to me to see the word love, agape, used 10 times in Ephesians, the verb to love also 10 times. And then the expression that we have in this portion, in love, is used 6 times in Ephesians. So that's remarkable. And to be able to function according to the gift the Lord has given us, or according to the place He has given us in His body, that's what we need. Love. This love we learn when we consider His death, His sufferings and His death, as we had in the hymn and also in Isaiah 53. Now, in that connection, I'd like to come back and then make the transition also to chapter 5. We had an expression in chapter 4, verse 16, the effectual working. There we have the word energy. You remember where we found the word energy earlier in these chapters? In chapter 1, the energy that God displayed by raising Christ from among the dead and by giving Him this exalted place. That's God's energy. Yesterday we saw God's energy in us in Ephesians 3 at the end, how God is working in us. And now we see this energy in the activity of the members themselves. We heard about the gifts given to the assembly, but here in this context, verse 16, we see really the functioning of all the gifts. And we have seen earlier, all the gifts are needed. All the members are needed, because every member represents a function. And in that context, we see again, at the end of verse 16, in love. That's the motivation. That was God's motivation to send His Son. That was Christ's motivation to give Himself. And that's for us now the motivation to function in the body. And then that working has a result. That working will be to the glory of the Lord Jesus. That will produce harmony. All the members are put together and we function harmoniously. It also implies that every member relies on the other member, interdependence. It also implies cooperation. We work together. There's not a thought we can cut those off, we don't need them. It's all together, like in a brain. It's one unit, and all these different cells, they work together. It's marvelous. It's mind-boggling. That is the concept we have here before us. And in that context, in love, we can grow, we can function, and then we have this ultimate perfection in front of us, verse 13. We have the growing up in time, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. We may grow up to Him in all things. As I said earlier, this portion is so rich. But I would like to make the connection then with chapter 5, because what we find there, the love of Christ is there, the motivating factor for us to function accordingly, and especially given there to the husbands. So this is the connection as I see it. Love really prevails, and love must prevail. Then everything will function according to God's thoughts. Of course, that is always together in connection with His truth. His truth is expressed at the same time when we submit ourselves to the working of the Holy Spirit. And that is why we will see in this section that's before us in chapter 5 that we need to be filled. Obviously, I think that's for tomorrow. But this is the working of God now in each member. It's not only towards us, it's not only to produce worship in each one of us, it's now to help us to function according to God's plan, and then to be able to give a response to Christ.
I want to address verse 11 of chapter 4. I don't think we've covered that really. He gave some apostles. There are no more apostles. All the apostles have gone to glory. In order to be an apostle, you actually had to see the Lord Jesus. Paul saw Him on the Damascus Road. Prophets, there are four mentioned in Acts 13, teachers and prophets. We have no writings of the prophets. But our foundation, back in chapter 2 and verse 20, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Our personal foundation is based upon Christ. No other foundation can any man lay that which is laid, Jesus Christ. So that's our personal foundation. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. But now we have a doctrinal foundation, and that's built on the apostles and prophets. They've all passed off the scene. We see people calling themselves apostles. There's no such thing. They've all gone to glory. But then some evangelists. There's only one evangelist mentioned in the Bible, Philip. But I'm sure there are evangelists. Now, the evangelist, he has the world before him to preach the glorious gospel of Christ. We just shouldn't ask somebody to preach the gospel just to fill in some time. If you've got an evangelist to preach the gospel, that's what he's doing. That's his gift. And then not only evangelists, but we have, it says some pastors, it doesn't say some teachers. It says pastors and teachers. So if someone is going to shepherd God's people, they've got to know something about the Word of God. The shepherd, he has the people of God before him, and then the teacher has the Word of God before him. So I think we should realize these wonderful gifts are given to men, really, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Wondering if we have all these beautiful things before us in this portion. A word Brother Bowter mentioned that brought a verse to mind, and that was help. And the verse is in Hebrews chapter 4. We are all familiar with it. And the verse is Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We live in a very dynamic life and world and situations, individually and in the assembly. Was before us Christ in glory. Well, in Acts 2, we recall the verse, I believe, from 33 down, that brings the point and we say, assuredly, we need to know that. Is this fact really taking hold of me? And then here in Hebrews, the thought of being a high priest. Am I really appreciating that? And then the throne of grace to get help, that we may apply all what we have been hearing, these beautiful privileges in response as the theme of the study is, that we might truly come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. We recall how much the Apostle Paul was on his knees and was even in tears for the assembly.
Just like to look a little bit at verse 15 again, just for a moment. The thought of speaking the truth in love. So often we know that we've heard people say, well, it's the truth without love. Speaking the truth to someone without love can do, we know, a lot of damage. Speaking the truth. Colossians chapter 4 would remind us to have, let our speech be seasoned, as it says, with grace. How important this is in our everyday life. The truth without love can be rigid and harsh. The truth without love can be so rigid and harsh. And if we're going to be for the Father's good pleasure, we think of the Lord Jesus. Scripture would remind us that grace poured forth from his lips. Scripture would remind us that never a man spoke like this man. How precious it is when we think of the truth being spoken in love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. We need to speak the truth, but we need to speak it in love. The other thought I had in connection to that is love spoken without truth
can be just as damaging, can it? True love doesn't overlook sin. Love covers a multitude of sin. Yes, that's true. But true love just doesn't ignore it, push it under the carpet. And many times problems arise, beloved, in the local assemblies because we don't have the spiritual fortitude, the spiritual integrity to deal with the problems in the spirit of truth, speaking the truth in love. And I just want to just encourage us to be for the good pleasure of the Father. We need this thought, and it's brought out. The importance of truth is brought out in Ephesians. The importance of love is brought out in Ephesians. And I just want to close because I just want to read that verse in Colossians chapter 4. It says, "Let your speech always be with grace and seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Just that thought. Let your speech always be with grace. And then salt, preserving the brother or the sister that we're speaking to.
And I'd like to link what our brother Tim has said with what we had in the prayer of chapter 3, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. I can only speak the truth in love if I am rooted and grounded in love. And I'd like to just make one general overall comment on these verses of chapter 4, leading us on into chapter 5. These verses have become very precious to my heart. When we look around amongst the assemblies of the Lord's people, we see all kinds of weakness. We don't see any weakness here. We see this presented to us as it is flowing from the pleasure of the Lord Jesus. What he looks down, and as Paul says to the Corinthians, "I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to one husband." And here the apostle is speaking that company that he has espoused unto Christ. And he adorns, we see here the adornment. You know, if a bridegroom, he loves his bride, he likes to adorn her with all types of beautiful things, to deck her with jewels. Well, these gifts given to the church are like an adornment that the Lord, the head, he gives to his body. He decks her, he equips her. He makes her, I just think of it now, he is there arisen on high, and he looks down on his people down here on earth. He knows all their weakness and idiosyncrasies and all that characterizes them naturally. But you know, he's delivered them from that. We get that coming on later on. And he has set them free. He's given them new life, the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And now he just loves to just to make them beautiful. And we see this in the early church. When you think all the gifts and acts and how this all flowed out in a most marvelous way, everybody marveled at what these people were talking about and saying. Now, if this character, and you see how the Lord, how he would talk to his bride, read the Song of Solomon, in what affectionate terms he talks to her. Now, he wants to teach us. He says, now that Christ, that love, we got to be rooted and grounded in that. And then only when we have that character in the exercise of whether I'm a gifted one or have received a gift, but whatever it may be, exercised with this, as our brother Tim has pointed out. You know, the first time when I heard someone speak on that was Tim's grandfather, E.C. Hadley. And he took up all those passages here in Ephesians and in other passages. How the truth of God
the Word of God coupled with love. Then it is effective, because then I'm addressing the new nature in my brother. If I don't have that coupled in with it, then I'm addressing the flesh, because it comes out of my flesh. And I'm handling the Word of God as a sword, but I use it as a handle. I forget that the two-edged sword has no handle. And when I take it, really, the Word of God, I cut myself, because it's two edges. I can't use it. It has no handle that I can use it to smite my brother with it. And so how precious it is. So we find, as we jump over some very wonderful verses, but we're getting back to them later, but now the thought of the affection. And that is exactly, I believe, what we find here now. Husbands, love your wives. What's the standard? Even as Christ loved the church. Well, now, whenever I read that verse and I get occasion to read it, I used to do more of that when I would be standing and there was a wedding and I would be performing the wedding ceremony. You know, it always made me tremble when I'd read that verse to a young couple. And I'd see how that would speak to my own heart. Husbands, love your wife, your wives, husbands, as Christ loved the church. What a standard. What a high standard. Is there any brother here that would say, that's what I've always done? I don't expect to see too many hands up. No. Could God give us a lesser standard? Could he expect and say, well, you try and be something like it? He couldn't. Because that is the one that was the pleasure of the Father rested upon us. And I tell you, the pleasure of the Lord Jesus and the pleasure of the Father will rest upon that household where this becomes an evident. And where that relationship is found, I'll tell you, husbands, wives, you will find parents or children will be in subjection. If you find yourselves in subjection to the head, then your children will learn subjection to you, because it says unto the Lord.
I read this in one of Mr. Ironside's books. He said the young man went to him and said, Mr. Ironside, I think I have a sin in my life. He said, what is that, son? He said, I love my wife so much. Maybe that is not pleasing to the Lord. He said, you mean you love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? He said, no, no. He said, son, I advise you to go and work on your love to your wife. It's a very high stand and elevated. But I would still want to talk about love. Anything in the assembly, in Christianity, has to find its root in love. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, I pray that your love may abound more and more unto knowledge and understanding. Love abound more into knowledge and understanding. Remember, he said once that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And here we have these exhortations, speaking the truth in love. And our brethren told us that truth without love is no truth. And that's the line of the Apostle John, when he says, if one says, I walk in the light and hateth his brother, he is in darkness. He never came out of it. Because light and love, they complement one another. They are inseparable. Light without love is no more light. And love without light is no more love. But here and also in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. In 12 we read about the manifestation of the gifts, how the Spirit of God manifests those gifts, the manifestation of the Spirit. But in chapter 13, he speaks about love. I will show you a more excellent way. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Love envieth not, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. If we get this list and examine our life against all these, how much do we fail? And then he spoke about, and sorry to go back to this chapter 4, about edification. All would be done for edification, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And edifying also has to be by way of love. If anything that is done in the assembly that is not for edification, it has no place. We get that also in 1 Corinthians 14, that all be done for edifying. Edifying is the purpose in anything that is done in the assembly. But also it says for the body of Christ. Originally, I mean before that, we had your love to all the saints. And all the saints is not just our group. And the body of Christ, again, is not just our group. The Lord had blessed us with riches of knowledge. We have teachers among us in the assembly. And it is beautiful to edify one another. But it's not just one another, but it is the body of Christ. We hide these truths from other Christians. Where would they learn it from? We also have the wealth of literature in our fellowship. Beautiful writings that those men of God have wrote in their, they walked the Word of God and they wrote us these inheritance or heritage. And many Christians around us have no clue of these truths that we're talking about. And is it now edifying the body of Christ if we conceal it to ourselves? It's a question that needs to be answered from the Word of God.
It is interesting that when we talk about that verse 5:25, and it was mentioned about the Song of Solomon and the love of the groom to his bride. And I was reminded too of Exodus 21, when the Hebrew servant says, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. In those two places, in the Song of Solomon and in Exodus, we don't see any commandment. But my thoughts are for the men. The sisters can just don't listen to that. Men, this is not an option. It is husbands, love your wives. This is a commandment to us men. It's not an option. It's not something for us to think about it. One day it is there, and one day it is not there. Husbands, love your wives. And when we read the rest of the verse, as Christ loved the church. And all of us, when we think of that connotation, we think the extent of the love. As Christ died for us, so that we should go in our loves to the extent to our wives. But I think it is even more than that. As Christ loved the church, even when we are not loving back. Even when we are unfaithful. It is unconditional. Husbands, love your wives. It is sad to see in our society today that even Christians use this verse in a different way. I never loved you. I never had this love. It is a commandment to us. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church.
Not only that he gave himself and went to the cross, but even he loves us when we are unfaithful to him, when we do not respond back to his love. If every one of us would listen and carry the commandment of the Lord, our homes would be much better.
Yeah, I was going to just keep going on that line, is that we often think that the measure of the love of Christ is just his death. And sometimes if you think that, it's a one-time thing, a one-time action. But we've been talking about the pleasure of what pleases the Lord Jesus. And I think of John 17, and the Lord says, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for all those who believe in me. And those who will believe because of the words of the apostles. The Lord's present ministry is that he wants to sanctify and set the church apart pure for himself. And he is actively engaged in that endeavor. On a practical side with regards to our wives, it is not sufficient to say, well, I loved you once. But it's the constant dedication and the sanctifying of ourselves, setting apart ourselves for their nurturing, for their encouragement. This is what the Lord himself does for the church, for his pleasure.
In love, the will is involved, isn't it? You know, I had a dear friend of mine. He says, you know, I don't love my wife anymore. And the wife said the same to him. But they went to a dear Christian to help. And the dear Christian said, will you let the will of God work in you? Are you open to the will of God? I'm not sure about that. Well, let's get down on our knees and you open your heart to the will of God. And they did. To will to love. And you know, I don't know of a more loving pair today. That will to love. It's the Holy Spirit that works that will, beloved. Let's give the Holy Spirit liberty. One of the things that hinders today is lack of liberty for him to work. And I think, too, you know, they find a lot of fault with each other. They found a lot of fault with each other. But I think of this scripture here that, you know, I'll read from 25 again. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it or separate it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You know, the Lord could find lots of fault with the church, but he's not for fault finding. He wants to cleanse. And true love wants to bring about a cleansing, a setting away of that which is not right. Can I speak the truth in love to my dear wife and help her to be free of things that hinder her? That's what God gives me the responsibility to do, brethren. To speak of things that are painful at times in a loving way. So much so that the soul, the heart is one. And the person is led on to righteousness and to holiness. True love works in that direction. It's a cleansing thing. And also with our brethren, we speak of feet washing. Some people believe in that literally. But, you know, if I see a failure continuing in my brother, it's no love to him to leave him going on in that evil, to leave him going on in that sin. What is true love is to get with him in love, the love of God, by the Holy Spirit, and say, beloved brother, can I speak to you about this? Brethren have done this to me, and I thank God for it. When I was a young fellow, I was pretty twisted. And God has used dear brethren to come to me in love and put their arm around me and say, Brother Alden, you know, you have a tendency toward this. And how are you with the Lord as to this? Ooh, that's pretty strong. But it was the love of God. And I thank God for those times. And I thank God for dear brethren. And I may raise the question, beloved, are we watching for our brethren? Are we our brother's keeper? Do we love him? Then the Lord can use me to do what he wants to do. He wants to cleanse the church of all these things. Am I in the job of cleansing or in the job of criticizing? I hear so much criticism. Oh, God, help us to love.
How loving, how patient, how meek, and we could continue like this, is our Lord Jesus, the head of the church. The fruit of the Spirit starts with love. What is the last component? Self-constraint, self-control. I also need this as a husband. And it goes deep because it finds a source there. Who is in control of my heart? My own will? The flesh? Or the love of God? It seems that we have jumped a little ahead and no problem at all. There is a link between love, as we shall see it tomorrow, walk in love. And there will be plenty of room also for that. If we can just trace a few expressions still in Ephesians 5, under that heading of what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the man exalted, also the Son of God, we read of him in verse 25. He loved the assembly. He has delivered himself up for it. Is that his marvelous pleasure expressed in that love to go to that extent? He knew all that was going to be ahead of him, and he loved the assembly. The time came, he gave himself for it. And then, in order that he might sanctify it, purifying it by the washing of water, by the word, that he might present it, the assembly, to himself. There is a note in Mr. Darby's translation that it could be having purified. And that the three expressions, loved, delivered, sanctified, purifying, may be coincident or consequent upon one another. In other words, to look at this as being there, in action, marvelous love of his, demonstrated in what he is doing now, or one consequent upon the other, sanctifying it, purifying it by the washing of water by the word, what the Lord is doing now, the pleasure of his heart, that he might present the assembly to himself glorious. I have a question here. Can it be already now, by anticipation of what it will be, when he will call the bride to himself, that then there will be the dear presentation? But already now, as he sees it, as the fruit of the travail of his soul, he presents it. What a pleasure for him to present it to himself holy. For it says, glorious, no spot, no wrinkle, nor any such thing, but holy and blameless.
Just one briefly excuse me, the sanctification, is this not, pardon me, is this not present activity of the head in us, an activity of love? And I'd like to connect this with what the brethren have spoken about in verse 15 and 16. Excuse me, I go back for a moment. But it says there in our King James, speaking the truth in love. I feel that there is a better translation, and I'm not a scholar at all. But holding the truth in love. And beloved, there is a distinction between the speaking and the holding. Oh, I have to speak to my wife and say, I love you. But holding that atmosphere of love towards her goes way deeper, way farther reaching in the situation. And how much more, beloved, with respect to our relationship to the glorified head in heaven, that we hold the truth in love to him, and consequently, in love to one another.
I think verse 27 is really the key for the whole passage. Of course, we have spoken about love, but as far as the objective is concerned, the objective is that he might present the church, it, to himself. We have here a word that's used for the sacrifices that are presented. So this concept of sacrificial service is involved, but it is based on this service of love that it starts with in verse 25. There are 8 points. Service of love, that is in the past. The giving up himself as the sacrifice of love. And now in the glory, what's the Lord Jesus doing in the glory? He is cleansing. First of all, he is setting us apart, sanctifying us. That's an ongoing process. That's doing the third point. The fourth point is he does it through the cleansing of the water of the word. That is still an ongoing process. But the fifth point is, in view of presenting the church to himself. With Adam and Eve, God built Eve and presented her to Adam. But here we have the concept that the Lord Jesus himself is preparing the church. Of course, also God is doing it, the Father doing it, but here the Lord Jesus himself is doing the preparation so that one time he may present her completely for his own satisfaction, for himself. Of course, that implies, I would make an application as Brother Luke suggested, it implies that we may be in tune with this concept already now, and that we may be ready to be used by the Lord Jesus in such a way that we fit in this picture, so that we would be already holy and unblemished now. That is important. And in this whole process, there are more words to underline. Verse 29, he is nourishing. He is cherishing, and he is cleaving in verse 31. So they have 8 key words. 8 represents a new order of things, but it is all for the satisfaction of the Lord's heart. And if we are really in tune with this concept, we will be satisfied ourselves as well.
I'm sure it has come out in various ways, but Scripture always connects loving with giving. Not with demanding, but with giving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We've seen in chapter 4 that the Lord has led captivity captive, has given gifts to men. Here we see that he's given himself, he's delivered himself up. And we see that his giving is an ongoing thing. You know, one learns in marriage. Sometimes I wish my wife were not with me to hear what I have to say, what I have to confess. But, when we were first married, I read
It was a new experience for me, of course. And I had read a little story about a Scotsman who told his wife, "Now, honey, I love you, and I'm telling you this. I want you to understand this, because I'm not going to tell you this the rest of my life. It holds true. I stand behind my word." Well, in the early days of our marriage, I reminded my wife of that a few times. And I found out that that was not satisfactory. She wanted to hear it. She didn't want to just remember that I had said it once. And she wanted to hear it again and again. And I have learned in the course of the years that if one does repeat not just mere words, but actions, as we have here with the Lord, back up words. But how many times in Scripture does the Lord tell us, assure us of the fact that He loves us? I don't think I've learned the lesson completely yet. I can't say that I love my wife as Christ loved the church. I haven't had occasion to have to give myself for her. But here is the example that God gives us in His Word that we are to learn from. And as our brother Alfred was saying, there are a number of words, a number of expressions. He listed 8 of them for us that give us detail as to what is involved in love, the love of Christ for the church, and the love that we as husbands ought to have for our wives. And the Scripture shows us that if we truly show this love, it has its blessed effects for us, because so ought men also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his own wife loves himself. You know, if there is really the expression of love, there will be the response of love. And I think ultimately one might get to that point that we have in Zephaniah, where we read of the Lord that He will rest in His love. You know, it'll be a wonderful time when we reach the consummation in the glory, when the Lord has us there where He wants us. And, you know, we so often look forward to being there, but the greater portion will really be His portion when He can rest in His love.